Here we go. All right, tonight, our title is How Will Mashiach Change the World? Okay, we'll find out. We're going to start with a video. The video is, are Yale students religious? We'll see some interviews from current students at Yale University, which I had the good fortune as part of my job to go visit. There is a OUJLAC program in conjunction with the SLIFCA at Yale, but let's listen to the students of Yale. I'll do the share screen. Let's go to it.
I'm not religious.
Yeah, I am religious.
I identify as Jewish.
I'm not religious.
I am not religious. I am an atheist. Because I was not brought up in a religious way, so I never thought that I need religion to explain things that I cannot explain. And I also think perhaps God, if we define it as the origin of universe, can exist. But the God defined by religions, who has all those stories, doesn't seem very plausible to me.
Yeah. I am religious. I'm Christian. I grew up in a Christian household, and it's something that's been a part of my life and has always been really important to me, and I continue to do that more.
My family's all Buddhist, and I'm the only one who's not religious. None of the arguments sound really convincing to me. I'm actually taking a class on Buddhism and atheism, and all the arguments I study there don't have logical power, and I don't think I'm ever going to be religious.
I identify Jewish. It's a cultural and religious thing. I'm not Orthodox. I'm more conservative, but both my parents are Jewish, and I follow it in like Judaism and Jewish practices. So we like celebrate Shabbat, you know, every other week or so, something like that. And also, I've gone to like Maccabi, which is like, it's like a full, well-rounded program where like athletes can participate while representing their town or local area while playing sports. And so you meet other Jewish people and you're able to like celebrate the culture and celebrate the religion and you learn more about that. So yeah, I'm Jewish and I really love just the beliefs, the storytelling, the practices, and the cultural aspect to it as well.
I would really like to be religious. I wasn't raised that way, but I've always aspired to convert to Judaism. Because I think that the community and the, like, I think coming of age rituals are important.
I am not, because my family wasn't. My family didn't, like, we didn't go to church every Sunday because my dad's parents were extremely religious and he didn't want to do that. So he still, like, he sends me Bible verses every now and then, but it's kind of like a personal thing in my family as opposed to kind of going to church. I wish I had sometimes, but I don't know, I never did before, so.
Oh, I'm not religious, and I'm actually taking this class on atheism and Buddhism. It's part of my East Asian Studies major. It's just, faith has never been like a really big part of my life. I have a lot of friends who are pretty religious, but for me, I like to say that I really believe in people, and I think anyone, regardless of, you know, whether they go to church or not, has that potential for goodness. So I like to serve, I like to help others. And I would say, like, I might be a religious person. Like, I meditate and I believe in, like, spiritual experiences. But I'm not necessarily, like, a churchgoer.
I'm not religious. I don't know. My dad was religious, but I just never got too into it. And I feel like I'm more on the atheist side. But just to me, like, I think life arose, like, in this amazing way. That's kind of my chance. But, yeah.
Not really. Just because, like, I have a lot of things that I've just been questioning about and, like, didn't grow up very religious either, but I don't know. Still questioning things about life.
Spiritually, I'm not religious. I kind of grew up in a Sikh. That's been my family's religion, like our traditions and stuff. My grandparents are both still practicing. They wear the turban and do their daily prayers and everything. But my parents and also myself kind of have moved away from religion a bit. So while Sikhism like espouses great principles and his teachings are very important, like tolerance, encouraging diversity, I feel like there's a lot that comes with religion that you can can get just by being introspective, being mindful of your actions, and I think there's other ways to get the same ends to basically being a good human being.
I'm not religious. I guess it just wasn't something that I practiced growing up, and I don't really feel like an attachment to any religion.
All right. Okay, so that's a little snapshot from the campus. Let's... All right. Let's get to the sheet here. All right, so one thing that came out very clear from the interviews, question number one is, how important an impact is your childhood experience with religion on your adult religious experience? Why? And then, of course, why?
I think it makes all the difference, Rabbi Finney.
It makes all the difference.
Yeah. I remember, I wouldn't be here today without those Manischewitz, jelly rings from Passover.
That just puts you over the top. If there are Manischewitz jelly rings, there's got to be a God. Come on.
Yeah, because it's nostalgia, but I'm just saying, and then also the story time in kindergarten. I had a really great kindergarten teacher, Maura Tova. It was literally her last name, Tova. She was a good teacher. And story time and those chocolates and, initial, joy was really important. I have this friend in college, Courtney, who, back in the day, Facebook would ask you your religious views, and she wrote down, "I enjoy Christmas." I just thought that was just phenomenal.
Okay.
It all starts with joy. If you don't enjoy your Judaism, it's not, there's nothing to be done afterwards. And things came and went thereafter, but at least my earliest memories were joyful ones with those chocolates and story time. I'm not kidding.
Okay. Now, what did you see from the video? What was the common thread in all the interviews? So it was very, I found it very, compelling. What was a common refrain? Who caught that?
Most of them, if not all of them, mentioned religion, how they celebrate, but also in terms of their family life and their upbringing, and whether or not they continued what they were brought up with or they moved away from it. But in basically every single interview, family was mentioned alongside religion.
Correct. In many of the cases, the ones that had no religious upbringing, by and large, again, this is a very small sample, said that I'm not religious. They said, I'm not religious. And they always say, I wasn't brought up with it, A. And then B, either it's not compelling or it doesn't, whatever. Then they gave their secondary reason. But I found it very striking that the number one reason they always gave was, for the ones who were not personally religious, was, I wasn't brought up with it. There was that woman says, I'd like to convert to Judaism because I like the rituals. Okay, but that, she's a little bit of a more of a outlier. Now let's go in a little deeper here. Why do you think that is? Why does the childhood experience, the religious childhood experience, or the non-religious child experience, why does that play such a powerful role?
Well, I think it goes with, whether it's religion or not, the values that are instilled in the home as you were growing up. For many people, that is what they grow up with, without even realizing it, that they are intuiting those values for themselves. So they don't even question whether or not that's something they want to continue, or there are some who are saying that they started questioning things, that they're a little bit less religious than their parents. But in many ways, it goes back to the value system that you were brought up with. So you always have to have that as a this or that. It's always I'm either along with those values or I disagree with it, and these are the reasons.
100%. Anybody want to add to that?
I was going to say, I always find it striking how people have perhaps a negative experience with their parents' religion, or their parents were too religious, so to speak, so that pushes them away. And I think just to build on the last point, it's like if you have a negative experience with religion, then you're going to probably stay away from it as you grow older and have your own identity. But when you have a positive experience in your childhood, you want to keep recreating that and, you know, make that a focus of your life.
Right. So that's two separate points. And Anna's saying is that basically the sense of who you are, your core values are what you absorb through nearly osmosis from mom and dad. So that becomes sort of like that becomes your default setting. So if your family was religious or viewed a value in your religion, then it becomes intrinsically given a value. Now, a Dan's point is a secondary point. And once that's true, if it's positive, like we're going to get to the Jewish guy in a moment, if it's very positive, then you want to continue that. If it's negative, you want to step away from that. Okay, that's certainly true. Now,
just one more qualification.
Yes.
I think there's a difference between values and rituals.
That's
values are sort of the essence of the rituals,
yes,
but are not the same as the actual ritual of Shabbat dinners and you know, Pesach, Seders, and so I think that's a separate element, and it's just, you know, just like in our culture and our American culture, we have certain things that we don't really think about, and when we go to a different country, then they're like, oh, why do you put cheese on everything, including meat?
Right.
But I also think there's an identity factor.
Yep.
Even if, whether you like it or not, I mean, I personally would say from my upbringing, I knew I was Jewish, but I didn't love Hebrew school or things like that. And I think that even though you don't necessarily have a positive experience, if it's not pushed too hard, you still have that identity. And whether you hit that identity today or you need it tomorrow, at some point you might find that identity or lean on that identity as a comfort with family.
That's an excellent point, Taryn. I mean, I always say, you know, obviously I'm speaking to people who are part of the MJ community who, by and large, families were, by and large, less observant than you guys are, by and large. But I always remind the MJers that whoever observant you are and however different that might be from what your parents' observance level is, you do not come into being in a vacuum. And there are Jewish values, whether they had more ritual or less ritual, and identity, what Taryn pointed out, that they gave to you, which are fundamentally that you as an adult are adding with in your own way a substance and a direction. You know what I'm saying? So when people become a Baal Tshuva or a Bala Tshuva, they're often quick to say they are, view their parents as, well, I'm not that, you know what I mean? Or I'm the new and improved version, you know? I'm better than mom and dad. Now, you may be more observant than mom and dad, but fundamentally the values, whether it be of chesed, integrity, honesty, a interest in learning, and a whole host of other Jewish values, you did get from mom and dad. Now, they may not have been able to point into the Talmud where that comes from. They could not quote from you from the verse in the Tanakh where that emanates from, because it's part of their cultural heritage that they are the transmitters of. So that's a very important point. Now, going back to the guy who talked about, the Jewish student there, you know, why was Judaism important to him? He gave a couple of reasons.
I was just so shocked that he wasn't the atheist of them all. I was so sure he would be the atheist.
Okay. Well, you can't look at somebody and say, oh, that's an atheist.
No, but I'm like, there's always the Jew that's the atheist. I'm like, wow, how refreshing. A Yale Jew who's not an atheist.
Right. There are those. There are also Jews at Yale who are atheists. I want to let you know that. But I've been to Yale and Daven Mincha, and I was in a room with clearly Yale students who are not atheists, or else it would be a very bizarre Mincha service. Okay. Anyways,
it was interesting because he was like, "I'm not Orthodox, but I'm kind of religious," and his vision of religion. He was like, "I'm culturally Jewish and also religiously Jewish," which I think a lot of Jews don't feel religiously Jewish. I grew up Reform. My family is super Reform, and it was a lot about the culture and the traditions, but nothing about God and spirituality. He spoke about both, and then it was cute because, like, the Maccabee mention, how, like, the sports was a religious part for him, I thought was really cute. So he connected that.
Well, right. So now, what was, so far as the observance level, what did his family do? This was this I haven't heard so often. What was the was? They keep Shabbos every other week. You know what I mean? I like the Shabbos, but you know, not too much. You know, we're on a one on one off situation relationship. You know what I mean? So that was kind of funny. In other words, most people who are like not so observant will do kind of Shabbos, like half Shabbos. This is what we're doing every other Shabbos. That's a little more rare. Just saying. So, you know, so he likes Judaism to an extent, but doesn't, you know, muscle too much into his lifestyle. And he likes, you know, he said he likes the storytelling. He likes, you know, the traditions, whatever. And he also liked the cultural part, which, of course, he liked, the Maccabi Games. You guys all familiar with that, where Jewish athletes from all over the world come to compete and end up in Israel. So,
I think the common theme is, like, enjoyment. Like, this guy likes sports, so he was introduced to it through sports. Like, I like food, so I was introduced to it through food or story time. And I think first impressions matter. Like, if it's your first impression with religion and you're a child and you associate with something good and enjoyable, I mean, you might have a lot of negative experiences thereafter, but that first impression is, like, always there. It's even not even about values and tradition. It's even more, like, primitive than that. It's, like, a sensory experience.
Correct.
Hard to tarnish.
Correct. So that, so you can infer, you can, in other words, you can infer what, from this experience, how critical raising kids in Judaism is.
Happy Judaism, not
right.
Judaism.
It has to, so correct. You want it to be a positive, joyful experience. What I tell students, what I tell people, what are you looking for at a day school? Let's say K through 8, the first stage. You want them to have, as Daphne said, you want them to experience the joy of Judaism. You want it to be a wonderful, warm experience. And you want to learn how to, and you want skills. You want to be able to read and translate and know, you know, and learn the basic, information. You want to have, you know, a basic level of, level one competencies. Reading, translating, knowing about the holidays, the laws, you know, the parshas, you know, like your basic Judaism 101. And that's what you want. That's what you want for your kids or your relatives who are young people. You want it to be positive, and you want them to learn the basics. And if they have and you see, if it's a positive experience, it'll take through life. And if not, if they don't have it, or they don't, or it's negative, they'll step away, or they know, or they it won't be appealing. All right, now I'm going to get to a much more challenging question. What type of experience would be necessary for the Mashiach, that's the Messiah, to convince secular students of American University to become believers in God? And I want to hear some new people who have not talked. I want some of the quiet people to step forward and step up to the mic. Nicole, I sense you want to say something. No, you don't want to say something.
I was just thinking that's like a really difficult question.
This is a senior fellowship, Nicole.
So basically, you're asking, Rabbi, what would the Mashiach need to do to convince secular students that God is real?
Yes.
I'm going to pass on this.
Okay.
I'll venture.
Mike Savetsky from California. Go ahead, take it up.
I think you have to give them compelling reasons.
Okay.
Other than God exists, but I think that you have to give them an explanation of what's actually happening.
like a very concrete explanation.
Is that enough?
I actually would say experience.
Okay. What do you mean by experience?
I mean, personally, I wasn't the biggest Birthright fan, but the MJE trip, I would say, really changed my outlook. The Senior Fellowship trip was amazing, but the Heritage trip, that gives you such a sense of pride, almost makes it hard to not believe or not want to believe or not want to, at the very least, pursue some sort of knowledge to this foundation. Watching people that fought for Israel and going to Israel and experiencing it in that way, I think is game-changing.
Okay.
That's a very interesting point, which is, one thing is evidence, right, which is what Michael was alluding to, like good, solid points.
Yes.
And then another thing is a reason to believe, because people have this propensity to be able to, you know, lie to themselves. But I think that it might be both, you know, positive reasons, but also, you know, some skin in the game, some incentive.
Okay, as well. Incentive. Okay. Anybody?
One thing I think Rabbi is
yes, Evan.
Asked, you know, specifically about like times in their lives that, you know, they were surprised when they thought things were, you know, not so good and how things, you know, sort of suddenly changed.
Okay, so from an educational standpoint to point to where they could see where Hashem had made an impact in their life.
Exactly. Like, okay. You know, divine providence.
Divine providence, okay. What else, guys? What else do you think?
Rabbi Penny, I'm going over this one of the books with my Havrut, Permission to Believe.
Yes.
I don't know if you've got that.
I have it in my bookshelf, yes.
Yes, yeah, so it gives, like, rational approaches. Like, he pulls in, like, from physics, and I feel like that would be a way to get to those students as well. Because we know that people may experience very significant events in their lives and then they forget it. Like a near miracle and then, you know, like a medical something that happens to them. And then, you know, like we saw even with the miracles of the Jews, and we forget it, that
it fades.
They don't last so long.
Right. Inspiration.
Yeah, exactly.
Inspiration has a short shelf life.
But do you have to acknowledge belief to believe? Because if you think about it, someone that's sick, that gets a terminal illness or a diagnosis, they're praying to God. They're praying to something. And even though they might not acknowledge that belief as a belief in God, it's something that they're leaning on in that moment, which means there is some level of interest or trust or something. I mean, I wouldn't say skepticism or why waste your time.
Right, so you're coming from the old, there are no atheists in a foxhole. When a person's having a near-death experience,
yes.
somehow they are beseeching the Creator for some reason, even though that they would not. Now, again, in all these points, you know, an atheist would say to that, say, well, you know, well, of course, in a moment of weakness, they go back to it's recidivism. They go back to a weakened prior state where they want to believe that there's a God. Because to bail them out of their predicament. So basically, but just to summarize, we have Adrian and Michael Savitsky main that the Mashiach has to be the grand educator in providing reasons, evidence, proofs. And then we had Taryn and Suzanne and others to share that there has to be sort of an experiential component.
Yeah, me too. I'm in that group.
To make and Daphne wants to jump in on that group to sort of to for them to make the sense that the reality of Hashem, to make that not just a abstract intellectual point, but rather a reality. Okay.
Okay.
All right.
One.
Say it again. I'm sorry, Scott. Who else spoke? Raise your hand. All right. We'll go to Melissa next. Scott, then to Melissa. Go ahead.
The Mashiach performed miracles the way Moses did?
Oh, like good question.
Turning the staff to a snake and the plagues, but good versions of them?
That's an excellent question. That is an excellent question, Scott. You had your obviously ate your Wheaties today, clearly. the Ram actually addressed that question, because since Rabbi Akiva thought for a short time that Bar Kokhba was a Mashiach candidate, and he did not perform any miracles, thus, as a requirement of the job, is not necessarily to be a miracle worker. Doesn't have to be that. He doesn't have to do that. But I'm glad. But I like the way you're thinking, and I'm going to go to Melissa next.
So I was going to take a different approach entirely. When you said,
all right,
you said about how you can change a college student's mind. My first thought jumped to social media, and that you need to get a PR campaign, because let's face it, religion is a pretty bad. Or being a religious person in America has a pretty bad reputation.
Excellent point. Right. So what Melissa's bringing up, an excellent point. Religion now is not a neutrality. For many people, we are in a ever-increasing secular world, people who are your age and younger, about a third of them view themselves as no religion at all, okay? What they call the people who are, you know, no religion, nuns, you know, nons. And so, therefore, there needs to be a positive engagement, and of course, social media. By the way, the reality of social media does solve a question that, which people, if you're living in the 1800s or the 1700s, how is this one guy going to be able to impact the whole world? Now we have a situation where you can get on Twitter or Instagram story, and you can literally speak to 2 billion people simultaneously. Or YouTube Live, or Facebook Live, or all the mediums, and you can speak to half the world at the same time. Now, the question is, do you have anything worthwhile to say? That's a separate point. Just because there's TikTok does not mean that it's, you know, of high value and high content. So, all right, we continue. And again, an extension question is, how does the Mashiach overcome the world's lack of childhood experience of Judaism? So I guess, if you don't have the positive elements, and then you have Melissa's, well, you have to market, you have to give ideas, you have to give experiences, etc. All right, so the Rosh Hashanah Machzor gives us a little snippet about that. Here we go. I'm going to call upon. Hold on, let me just one second. Let me just take off this so I can. Max. I'm picking on you now. I would like you to.
I'm unmuted. You got it up? Great.
I want you to read from. This is the Rosh on Amidah. This might seem vaguely familiar. Go ahead.
And so, grant that your awe, Hashem, our God, be upon all your works, and your dread upon all you have created. And then all your works will fear you and prostrate before you, will be all your created beings. And may they all form a single society to do your will with a perfect heart. For we know, Hashem, our God, that our rulership is yours. Strength is in your hand. Might is in your right hand. And your name is awesome over all you have created.
Okay, so we actually say it's on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, right before the third blessing of HaMelech HaKadosh, the Holy King. This is part of the. This is a little piyut, a little religious poetry that's put in there. Now, let's just deconstruct it a little bit. What does the Rosh Hashanah prayer says is necessary to form a unified society under the banner of Hashem? What is it suggesting?
Creating fear.
Yeah. What is that? How so?
Getting that all. People of the world, all his creations,
would
fear.
Right, so that's what he says. But so how does that just what kinds of things is the machzor, the prayer, suggesting?
That
all
rejoice in redemption is for everybody. It's not just a Jewish thing.
So that's for sure. So it's the redemption of the world. Mashiach is not just for Jews. It's for the Jews and humanity.
But to be redeemed, it is necessary for a collective recognition of Hashem, which will, like, never happen, Rabbi Pinchas.
No, but But what is they saying? Well, what is the methodology? Is this part of the Machzor suggesting
that there has to be an experience, like a fear? There's no reason or rhyme. Fear is a very emotional reaction to something.
Well, you have the word awe.
What's the Hebrew? Is those poorly translated?
You have awe, dread. It's ema yira. The Hebrew words is ema yira and pachad.
So yira means like to have a vision. Like yirat shemayin also means like a vision of heaven. So that's not really fear. That means like
that's more of what you call a reverence.
This is a poor translation. It's like God's a big scary monster. That's not what it means. It means like you need to like know your place in the world and that you're not the creator.
Oh, yeah, okay, but the word dread and fear, and then everybody's bowing down, does suggest what kind of thing would do that? What types of experiences would create that vision? Is that about a conversation around a coffee table?
Oh, it's like traumatic.
Traumatic, exactly. He's talking about significant. We're talking about global world events that have a huge emotional impact. So, in whether it be from the Chumash, what kind of event are we talking about? What types of event are we talking about?
Like a Sinai.
What?
Like a Sinai.
Right, Har Sinai, where there was lightning and thunder and clouds and trembling and hearing a voice. In other words, it has to be in other words, it's not the more, and I'm not saying from this, there are more paragraphs, but from this dimension of the redemption process, there is at least a component of there are going to be seismic experiences in world history, which I'm going to get to a little later on in the class, which are going to make a profound impact. Okay? Now, so far as the Chumash is concerned, what we're up to, we're in the book of Shemot. And we're talking about in our senior fellowship curriculum, we're dealing with Moshe. What are we really talking about? What were the events that made this implicate? This really we discussed last week. What kinds of events had this impact on Jew and non-Jew alike?
It was all the plagues.
The plagues. Ah, but now we're going to go back. Now, the plague suggests a shock and awe. But
they're short-lived.
But then you have the Melissa's problem. But they're short-lived. They're people like they have this scary situation, which we saw that even Paro, for the first number of them, were able to deny. And, just as inspiration has a short shelf life, that kind of, superficial fear and trembling also has a short shelf life. You know what I'm saying? It comes and it goes. So, we got to figure out that the Torah had a unique solution to that problem. Okay? So, we're going to get to that. We get to the Chumash here. So, this is as a lead up to the last plague, the 10th plague, the plague against the firstborn. But there's a mitzvah that's being introduced to the Jewish people. So let me have somebody read. Let me, Max, keep on reading.
God said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month shall be the head month to you. It shall be the first month of the year. Speak to the entire community of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man must take a lamb for each extended family, a lamb for each household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and a close neighbor can obtain a lamb together, as long as it is specifically designated individuals. Individuals shall be designated for a lamb according to how much each one will eat. You must have a flawless young animal, a one-year-old male. You can take it from the sheep or from the goats. Hold it in safekeeping until the 14th day of this month. The entire community of Israel shall then slaughter their sacrifices in the afternoon. They must take the blood and place it on the two doorposts and on the beam above the door of the houses in which they will eat the sacrifice. You must eat it with your waist belted, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, you must eat in haste. It is the Passover offering to God. I will pass through Egypt on the night, and I will kill every firstborn in Egypt, man and beast. I will perform acts of judgment against all the gods of Egypt. I alone am God. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are staying. I will see the blood and pass you by. There will not be any deadly plague among you when I strike Egypt. This day must be one that you will remember. You must keep it as a festival to God for all generations. It is a law for all time that you must celebrate it.
Okay. So in this episode, there are two things woven together. A, there is the Jews are being instructed in the mitzvah of the Passover offering, the Korban Pesach, and woven into that is he's letting them know that they're going to be at the strike of midnight, there's going to be a plague that's going to affect firstborn male Egyptians, firstborn male animals of Egypt, of the Egyptians, and all the gods will get destroyed. Okay? So we're going to get to back to the those are things I want you to be alert to, that those things are woven together. And
it was a goat as well?
Yes.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, that's what. Okay, so here we go, which gets to question number one. Why was the young sheep or goat selected from among all the possible animals as the proper one for the Korban Pesach?
The goat was a god to the Egyptians.
Well, the sheep was a god. Right, the sheep was a god, which reflected Aries, which channeled the power of Aries, and as well as and goats were also associated with a demon worship. Okay, so what kind of worship is required to do the Korban Pesach?
Well, by taking these animals, they're saying to the Egyptians, these are not real gods. The real god is Hashem.
Correct. So it's a public repudiation of the major of the deities of Egypt, which of course gets into question number three: why must it be roasted whole in the afternoon and eaten as an invited group? Why is it a whole? Why does that? Why they had to roast it whole on the barbecue? Okay. So you can imagine all the Jewish neighborhoods of Egypt had that block party barbecue smell. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm talking about? If you know what I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. You don't, I can't explain that. So
it's very visual, it is very apparent that the Jews were cooking, barbecue, whatever, the gods of Egypt. And that it was not the pieces, it was literally the entire animal. So all the Egyptians visually see that was taking place.
Yes, this was not done it wasn't like a little Jew who's finding a little corner to daven mincha. This is a guy who's in JFK terminal, waiting for his flight in the morning, takes out his talus in the terminal, lifts it up like a flag, puts it on himself, puts on his tefillin, wink. It's like a public, every 1,000 people walking through the terminal says, there's a Jew, and he looks like he's doing some prayer stuff, okay? So, too, the Jews here were forced, the commandment was, they could not do, like, quietly, shh, we're having some lamb. No, they had to make, like, this is a mega monster kiddush, okay? And everybody's invited, come on down, and you can't, like, chop it up in a little soup so nobody can know. You can't make little patties, no. The whole gesunt lamb on the grill. And everybody had to be, you had to be part of one. So you couldn't like, so every household had one. So it was like, it's like a national demonstration. When are they doing it? In the afternoon. Not at night. Not early in the morning. In the afternoon. And comes the 15th day of Nisan, they got to be dressed to leave. And they had the first Seder. Which, of course, the verses talk about they had matzah, they had the maror. And they had the Korban Pesach, which of course is like you always wonder, since they didn't leave Egypt, what were they talking about at the first Seder? What were they talking about the first? They didn't leave yet. What were they discussing at the first Seder?
Are the Egyptians watching us? This is so weird, maybe.
Is the lamb a little overdone?
Well, that's for sure. First of all, this complaining about this guy took too much.
Yeah.
There's, of course, this family fight, and I'm not talking to him. And there's kids fighting. That's for sure happening. Okay?
Yeah.
That's where the four glasses of wine start to happen, because of the stress of the family getting together, thus the custom of having to drink at the Seder.
It was a rabbinical institution, one done out of mercy.
Right, well, exactly. They were just formalizing what was already happening. All right. I just by the way, I made that up. It's not true. But whatever. So that was a joke. Joke, guys. All right. So the bottom line is, gets to question number five. What type of tshuva conversations would a recovering idolater have in seeing the deity of Egypt cooked and ready to eat on his first Korban Pesach plate? So remember, the Jews were idolaters. They were fully members of the Egyptian culture. In all kinds of ways, including the religion. So if you're sitting there with a lamb chop on your plate, and wasn't that long ago that was part of your religious world, what kind of conversation? And then you look at the doorway, and you see the blood of the animal dripping down the doorpost. What kind of conversations having around the old Seder table?
I'd say a lot of awe. I mean, can you believe this is what we're doing and we're getting away with it?
Right. So first of all, so the one aspect is like, I can't believe we're getting away with it, and I can't believe that nothing's happening to us. And also there's probably a fear like they also may have been personally scared, like, you know, we're going to get zapped. This might not end well. Hopefully Moshe's forecast prophecy really comes through, because otherwise we are in big trouble, okay? So there's a lot of intense conversation. Now, here's the question. Question number six. Why are the idols smashed as part of the same makkah, same plague, as killing the firstborn of Egypt? At the same moment of midnight, The big idols of Egypt crumbled, as well as the cry went out when the firstborn males died. Why was that woven into the entire plague? It's a very unique plague.
Well, isn't the whole course of the 10 plagues to show that God is God and all your gods are not actual gods?
Yes, correct.
Okay,
So Michael, put it all together. Correct.
So the smashing of idols, it just goes along with that.
Good.
And then killing the firstborn, I think the firstborn generally is seen as the person that takes on the traditions of the family and passes it down.
Exactly. So therefore, what messaging is being communicated by God to Jew and non-Jew alike?
So first, that that he's the only God, and all the other things made of materials are not God, and we're also going to cut off the transmission of that as well.
Right. So ironically, in a certain sense, that is an act of mercy. Because if you're trying to re-educate and redirect the civilization, so the people who are the leadership, the fact that they're being taken out, and the gods are being taken out, and the Jews are communicating that this is nothing, is to help Jew and non-Jew alike. So it's basically saying it's a repudiation of the entire worldview in one fell swoop, in one moment.
Defiant, and it has nothing to do with reason or rationale. It's a very experiential.
What I'm going to share with you, that gets into question number seven, because what change occurs in the Jews through Korban Pesach which make them worthy of being released from Makkos Bechoros, from the plague of the firstborn? The Korban Pesach had to be finished before midnight when the plague of the firstborn occurred. In other words, there's a sequencing of the night. The afternoon, they take the sheep, publicly slaughter it, roast it whole, gather inside the house as it turns dark, family gets together, the matzah, the maror, the korban pesach, the blood on the inner part of the doorway. They have to eat it, dress to leave. They have to finish by midnight, and at the stroke of midnight, the plague occurs. What changes have to occur? Because again, they were formerly idolaters. So why is God picking on the Egyptian idolaters if the Jews themselves were idolaters? So why is that critical that they got to finish this Korban Pesach Seder before midnight? Get Adrian.
I want to draw a parallel with Abraham's story with the Akedah, with the finding of Isaac, because that also had to do with sacrificing the firstborn. So I don't know if there's something to that analogy between the two stories.
Well, I don't know where you're taking. Tell me, flesh it out. What are you saying?
I think that it might have to do with the value system. Okay. What things we put the hierarchy of values in our life.
Okay.
And at the very top, we put God, or whatever God it is that we believe in. It seems that the smashing of idols takes care of that issue. But right underneath God's, we put our children, especially the firstborn, which is, you know, usually where the inheritance goes to. So in a sense, you know, God wants to restructure the hierarchy of values. And in eating these idol, disworshipped animals, the Jews are basically, they're cutting it from the top. They're changing the God that they believe in. And for some reason, that spares them, you know, having to be caught on another level.
Excellent observation. Anybody want to add to that? Or are you, any other ideas? What's the critical point of them eating the Seder, eating the Korban Pesach, and have done all these different things right before, the moment before the plague, which in a sense spares them from being victimized by the plague as well?
It's that you're publicly embracing Hashem and you're publicly declining to follow idolatry. It's a public display. There's nothing private about this. There's nothing intellectual about this. There's no, you know, time to think and ruminate and go meditate on a mountain. This is a very public act. And just the act of killing this animal must have had some kind of transformative effect on someone. So, like Karen said, this is an experience.
So I want to say that it's a multi-sensory experience.
Yeah.
Notice it deals with every media. And this is what Judaism operates in. There is obviously conversation of the Seder. There's a thinking, okay? There's also a doing. There's literally an eating of the matzah, the mor, and the korban pesach. There's dressing up. There's putting the blood on the wall. In other words, it's a multi-sensory, multimedia declaration saying one thing. I am a Jew. I am no longer an Egyptian. And not only do I say these words, I am these words. And I'm making that manifest in every part of my being. I'm thinking about it. I'm talking about it. I'm eating about it. I'm walking the walk. I'm talking the talk. I'm doing something which is courageous. I'm publicly rejecting the values of my masters and my superiors. In other words, this was it's scary, it's liberating, it's exhilarating, it's fearful, it's everything. That's the kind of tshuva change that needs to happen. It has to be the answer to the question before, is there have to be conversation and evidence? Yes. Does it have to be experiential? Yes. The answer is, it has to be an absolute full human experience. And the human experience has all these elements. And you just have one without the other, it's incomplete. If you just had a shock and awe, it would dissipate. If you just had a cerebral, sitting in an intellectual salon talking about it, it would also have a limited effect. So the idea of the Korban Pesach, the idea of the Maisa Mitzvah, the activity of the Mitzvah, brings to bear, that's sort of the genius of Judaism, the genius of the first Mitzvah, and it's sort of the paragon of Mitzvahs, is you do an activity which is a experiential, it's sensory, you're eating, in this case, for most people, vegans and vegetarians separate, a pleasant experience. People do like lamb chops, most people, certainly in the ancient world. Okay? Ironically, just a point, it was another declaration because the Egyptians, according to the Egyptologists, were vegetarians. So it's an additional potch. Not only am I eating your god, I'm rejecting your cuisine. I'm eating meat. Now, what kind of meat am I eating? I'm eating the meat that you believe channels the power of your gods. Yummy. You know what I mean? And I'm doing it in a lafa. I got the matzah, I got my lafa matzah, I got my maror, and I'm dressing to leave because you know what? Because I'm out of here, buddy. That's why they're dressed to leave. We're no longer really part of your society. It's like when somebody comes to your party and they don't take their coat off, bad sign, which means they don't really feel comfortable. We're not at home here anymore. That's why they have to dress, even though they only left Egypt the next day. So they got dressed to leave to demonstrate we're having this special seuda, special meal, because we're communicating that we are fundamentally out of here. We're out of here emotionally. We're out of here intellectually. We're out of here theologically. We're out of here politically. In every sphere of human experience, we're gone. We are Jewish history. We're out of here. Okay. Now, so that answers question number 8, which is how does the tshuva conversation on the first Seder prepare the Jews for life of mitzvah? Because that's what a mitzvah is. You don't just do a robotic action. We talk about it. Many mitzvahs we have yontif meals and Shabbos meals. You know, it's all part of, it's a sensory experience. We'll sing, we'll talk, we'll discuss. It's supposed to engage all parts of the human personality.
Oh, I was right, Rabbi Pete. It starts with food. It just starts with eating something.
But the key point is that, but when you have a Judaism that's only food, it dies.
No, but it has to start there. Values to a 4-year-old.
No, I understand that. That's true, but you
see. Spiritually, you were like 4 years old, technically.
Right, but I'm just saying like many Jews begin and tragically end with gastronomical Judaism. Matzo ball soup, bagels and lox.
Yeah.
Right, and it doesn't go beyond that. You know, there's a place for a good bowl of chicken soup or matzo ball soup, but that's not, if it begins and ends there, if it's just that level of culture, just the cuisine, that's not much to pass on, and it won't last. And in fact, we see from the American experience, 71% of non-Orthodox Jews marry out. So it clearly ain't enough. All right. Why is discussion and analysis such a big part of the Seder experience for all generations? I want to hear somebody who I've not heard from. Who else? Give me some fresh face. Who else not? Why is, so now we understand, why is having a conversation and analysis such a big part of the Seder? It's a myth. For the more you discuss and analyze, the better it is. Better Seder.
I was going to say it's part of the remembering experience. So it's not just a historical anecdote, but it's actually something that you experience every year, and your experience grows as you do over time. So it's something that it's a different Seder every year as you develop and grow up your life.
Excellent. Well said, Dan. In other words, we're here to, we say that we have to re-experience the Exodus. We don't just talk about it as something happened 3,300 years ago. It's a night of discussing the core values, virtues, and events of Judaism. And that's why we're getting, and we're talking from a first-person perspective. This is not them. This is us. This is who we are. And get into it. And that's how you change. That's how you change hearts and minds. And that's why the Seder is such a big deal, even unless observed, in other words, that's the way that the idea and the ideals of Judaism and that the events of Egypt has been maintained for the last 3,300 years, because it has such a seminal event for us and humanity, and that's to make it our own. We discuss it in a deep way, ideally. Now, let's get it back to the Mashiach. In the area of Mashiach, hard lessons will be taught to humanity. By analogy, I'm saying by analogy, don't jump down my throat here, the plague of COVID has also taught humanity lessons. What tshuva conversations about healthcare and good government are the hard lessons of COVID stimulating?
Well, differentiation, like discussions of differentiating truth and non-truth.
Okay, good. In other words, reality versus fake news, and getting the critical nature, the critical need to have a clear, as much as you can, scientific-driven decision-making and information, and sent to everybody. Hey, what else? Scott Shapiro.
Everyone deserves medical community.
Scott, I only heard half the sentence.
Oh, I was going to let Melissa go. Just like that, like everyone deserves access to healthcare.
Everyone deserves it because we don't live. The virus does not differentiate between borders, rich and poor, religious not religious, American not American, all 200 countries. If you are human, you are a host to the virus. And you can't just have one community have and everybody else not, because it ultimately will take everybody down. So we have to look at health. Healthcare cannot be something that ends at the border. It has to be something that we have concern for humanity, because we are on this very small earth together. And that came so powerfully clear. Melissa, what other ideas, what other important and hard lessons are being taught or discussed, at least for the first time, in the Western world and beyond?
Okay, so with respect to tshuva conversations, there's been an awful lot about repenting for the sins of past medical discrimination. So experimenting on underserved populations.
Excellent.
There's been a lot about equitable distribution, going back to what I was saying at the beginning about the vaccine. And, do you prioritize, communities that traditionally didn't have good access to health care?
Who should get? Who should not get? And, people jump in the line. Or, and at least now they have a mechanism that the poor countries that cannot afford with the COVAX program, that other countries that don't have the resources the United States does and Europe does, and even Israel has, to be not having to wait, 10 years, if ever, to get access to a quality and durable vaccine.
I wasn't even talking about other countries, just talking about the U.S. itself. So,
yes.
I mean, the Tuskegee trial, which was a really unfortunate lasting legacy of racism in America, where they basically didn't treat syphilis in African-Americans to see what would happen. With advanced stages of it. And so there's a lot now about providing access to vaccination, and then also a lack of trust in that community of, people feel that they're being experimented on still.
Dr. Melissa, it's like a reckoning for the medical community, because they have been trusted for so long and have been doing things that were unethical. Not all doctors, but enough doctors to have
done. Not all doctors.
Yeah, it's like the... It's like even as, you don't have to think as far as Tuskegee. You can think of the opioid crisis. Like there has to be some, in the medical community, there has to be some more, I guess, they have to be responsible for the effects of centuries of mistrust because of misinformation.
100%. Another big one, just to add on to the pile here, is preparing for vaccines. When the outbreak occurred, first there was a little denial. And then came clear that we didn't have enough ventilators, and we did not have enough PPE, and we and all the things that were allegedly supposed to be dealt with were clearly not done. And again, here we have also, we're having the rollout of the vaccine and all the limitations of America's healthcare system is being, unfortunately, been revealed, and especially in contrast to Israel, which as of this night tonight is already up to, you know, 1.7 million vaccines injected into arms of Israelis. I think already 65% of all elder. It's a smaller country, but proportionally still way ahead, and is due to certain structural points. So there is, God willing, there'll be a tshuva of all these things concerning healthcare, vaccine, global healthcare, regional healthcare, healthcare in America, hopefully will be taken to heart, and there will be not just the pain and then the forgetting, but there'll be actually a learning as well. Just to close out the night, last question of the night, in what way could Mashiach use Makot lessons to stimulate tshuva conversations and change the world? Makot means plagues.
I think that's sort of what's happening now with the pandemic. It's sort of like this plague. It just,
it is literally a plague.
So if it came from Mashiach, maybe, you know, because the COVID-19, other than the medical havoc, you know, everyone has been affected by it through quarantine. People's businesses have gone bankrupt. People's social lives have been constrained severely. So a lot of the things that we place a lot of value on in our lives were sort of demolished.
Yes. The COVID-19 has made man, who is feeling a sense of invincibility, if he thinks about it, quite humble. Because a microscopic virus has basically taken whole economies and brought them to their knees.
But it's not just that. It's the idols. You know, money, you know, fame, like all of these things that humans value or secular civilization values were sort of taken down by COVID. In an unprecedented manner.
Exactly.
And people were stuck at home with their families and trying to figure out, okay, now why am I living? Why am I alive? What is it that gives my life purpose other than going out to parties and work and all those things that are basically the idols of our day and age?
Excellent observation. So I don't know what's going to happen specifically in the time of the Mashiach, but as the plagues of the ten plagues of Egypt, and it's not enough just to have a plague, but the mitzvot and Moshe's direction gives a context for meaning. The plague becomes a object of education, of tshuva, of clarity. And by analogy, this naturalistic plague called COVID, we'll see, could be a life lesson, life lessons to humanity, or could be squandered. Time will tell. But you see that if you need something which has sort of this all-pervasive, cataclysmic element to impact people, because a conversation, a discussion will impact some people. Some experiences might impact others, but if you really want to have a comprehensive transformation, it has to be something that affects everybody, A, and B, has elevates people in every element, from a ideational thinking perspective, from an emotional experiential experience, and then having the educator at large, the chief educational officer, i.e. the Mashiach, to provide meaning and clarity, to use the event to point to a vista of a new world. So the essence of tonight is, to put in a very simple analogy, just as Moshe and Hashem utilized the 10 plagues to launch the Jewish civilization, the Mashiach will use the events of the end times to create a unified society of all humanity and create a new vision of humanity. And that's really why it's going to have to use a much more comprehensive, impactful experience.
Rabbi Pinney?
Yes.
I wanted to ask you, because I never really was into Mashiach much before COVID. And there was a point in lockdown when it was just so insane. Like, it really was like the whole world is completely
right.
Locked. Like, this is so out of norm. I was convinced. I was like, okay, I guess Mashiach is coming. Because I don't see any rational explanation for this. I mean, this is like back in April, and I'm like, in Pesach, and like Mashiach, whatever. I'm still hoping, to be honest. But my question was, does everybody really need to feel that revelation and really feel that understanding for it to be Mashiach times? Or were all the Jews in Egypt, did they all have that? Okay, we get it, we're going, or is it...
According to the Midrash, no.
Don't, and then they follow.
This is so interesting enough, according to the Midrash, some Jews stayed back in Egypt. They could not make that transition. I just want to say, we're not looking toward the Mashiach for a time for escape from reality. We're looking for the King Mashiach to have better tapping into the essence of reality. You know what I'm saying? We're not looking to escape the world. So the Mashiach is essentially a king. He's supposed to be a great scholar. It's about the reason why we want Mashiach is not so we can become wealthy or have dominion over other people and be great. The goal is that we will be able to have autonomy in Israel to learn the Torah and to be able to appreciate the beautiful vista of Hashem and not be persecuted, and be able to be a light to the nations, and to live a good, ethical, spiritual, illuminated existence. That's what we wanted.
And amen.
And that's what's that. But to get there is not going to be just one day the Mashiach is going to show up. It's a process. In fact, there's a process for the Jews have to be elevated themselves. So therefore, Hashem will dispatch another prophet prior. The Jews have to get, have to build up their game. It's not Hashem. The Mashiach does not mean if things are terrible, God's going to send Mashiach and bail us out. There's going to be a process where we have to be elevated. We have to be worthy of the Mashiach. Not that he's there to pull us out of the well, as it were. So it's not just if there's bad times, it's the Mashiach. When bad times happen, messianic fervor does increase because people are so despondent. They want to have a Messiah to bail them out. That's when false messiahs arise in Jewish history. Shabtai Tzvi, Frankel, others who pick upon the Jewish people when they are vulnerable and weak, when they're persecuted and they just had enough.
Through some good parties.
That's when false messiahs come up. But really, we believe that Judaism, that the Mashiach comes. We want it because we want to be an elevated people, and we have to be to grow to that situation. And that growth will not be a surreal. There'll be some cataclysmic events involved in that. We don't know. The prophets talk about it in very unclear way. And we don't really know, but the key point, I just want to explain what the cataclysmic event is instrumental for. It's not just to bang people over the head to believe in Hashem, but it's events that could be experienced, discussed, and have a holistic experience, like the Jews, as they transition out of Egypt, had the Korban Pesach to simultaneously reject Egypt, can think about their new life, and be eligible for redemption. And that was the Egyptian redemption, and that model will be similar to what the Melech HaMashiach will be involved in the ultimate redemption. It has to be an intellectual experience, has to be a sensory experience, has to be a 360 total human experience to move the needle. And that's why just talking to a guy at Yale who's ambivalent about God, by and large, it's not a powerful enough experience to really move the needle. It's not going to do. Some will be moved, some will not. It's not enough. It's just not enough. It's a big topic, but hopefully, guys, give you guys a little taste of things. And I do want to say that it's my tefillah that as we go toward this very challenging time in American history, that the United States of America, which has been described as the Medinat Chesed, the country of kindness to the Jewish people, has been so good to us, that its institutions, its democratic institutions, are maintained, that the rule of law is preserved, and that Hashem should provide insight to the leaders, and we should be able to transition to a situation where the safety of all people and that good, that wisdom prevails. And right now, we're in a little bit of a very vulnerable time, and let's dive in for the best here. All right, guys, have a great night.
Let's see you now, Rabbi.
Thanks, Rabbi.
Take care.
Thanks, Rabbi.
Thanks, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Do we have Tanya now?